ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'll invite you to stand as we read for the last time in this particular series, verses 12 through 17, to give us our full context, as we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 and 17 this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, writing to the Christians who are there in Rome, and he writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Well, we have worked our way slowly through verses 14 through 17. And what we've been considering in these verses is the blessing and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, that which we refer to as adoption. Adoption, remember, is simply the placing of sons into the family. The ministry of adoption is yet another in a long series of blessings and roles that the Holy Spirit performs in the life of the believer. For all those who are by faith in Christ, you've come to believe, trust in, and look to Christ. You are no longer under condemnation, but you are the recipients of grace upon grace upon grace, and the Holy Spirit is the bestower of such graces. Now, we've divided 14 through 17, if you recall, into three sections, noting in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit leads believers. That is, he drives them, he carries them further away from sin and closer to the Savior. We need to be reminded that apart from the ministry of the leading of the Spirit, if he did not lead us, we would not be inclined or be able to be putting to death the deeds of the body. One of the indications that you are saved is when the Holy Spirit leads you away from sin and enables you to resist sin. We would not be inclined to live a life of Christ-likeness apart from the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. He leads us away from sin to the Savior. That becomes an indicator of our sonship, that we are the sons of God, that we are of the order, and we belong to God himself. Last week, we noted in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit not only leads us, but he liberates us from the position or mindset of slavery, that we are no longer living in fear of the pending judgment that awaits those who are bound by the penalty of the law, who are bound to sin and ultimately have nothing to look forward to but eternal death apart from Christ. Rather than such a mindset, believers have received, Paul says, obtained once for all by the Spirit his mercy and grace that brings us into the family of God, by which he now places us. He says, we're sons of God. Our sonship is directly tied to this work of the Spirit. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we would not be adopted into God's family. Rather than fear the one who is now our Lord and Master, the Savior's work allows us to do something quite extraordinary. We approach the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, with a joyful clamor and with a shrieking. And we say, Abba, a term that refers to intimacy and affection. And we cry, Father, a term that says we belong and that we are protected. As a summation of what we've already considered, allow me to quote from the late J.I. Packer, for this helps set the stage, I believe, for what we're going to look at in verses 16 and 17, and how the Holy Spirit in our third point, final point, lightens us. He illumines us. J.I. Packer wrote, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father." What a great statement. He goes on to say, "If you want to judge how well a person understands, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is a Christian name for God." As I was reading some commentaries about this, one commentator, this is coming to my mind, he made the comment that so often, if our prayers are always and only, "Lord, would you do this? Lord, would you do that? God, do this, and God, do that. God, I thank you for this," and it's not saturated with this sense of Abba, Father, we're missing something. We're coming up short. We may be exalting the absolute sovereignty and wonder of God Almighty, but our God is with us. Our God is intimate. Our God loves us. And so to use phrases like Abba, Father in our prayers might be a good practice indeed. There is this sense then in which all of the New Testament is this that God may be known and experienced as this gracious Abba Father. For those who have come to believe in Christ, this declaration of the heart is simply the overflow of wonder. It is David saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Why would you condescend to love me? For I am a worm of a man." And yet, God calls us his children. And we call him Father. As one commentator put it so well, he said, "In ascribing to Christians indwelt by the Spirit the use of this same term in addressing God as Abba Father, Paul shows that Christians have a relationship to God that is like, though of course not exactly like, Christ's own relationship to the Father. In adopting us, God has taken, I love this, no half measures. We have been made full members of the family and partakers of all the privileges belonging to the members of that family." Praise the Lord. As we noted last week, the blessing of being placed as sons into the family of God by the work of the Spirit is that which actually gives us assurance of salvation. This of God, not the work of man, not what my toiling hands have done, but God has done. We cannot work or will ourselves into the family of God. We are graciously placed there by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so this assurance of salvation, which is the joyous certainty of believers knowing they've been saved through Christ the Lord, this work of adoption by the Holy Spirit is a conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. It is the possession of a godly mindset that knows that we've been justified and accepted by God the Father in Christ. We've been regenerated, made new, born again by the Holy Spirit placed into the family. The adoption by the Holy Spirit is a reminder then, not only of what God has done. We can sit here and praise God that he's regenerated us, that he's justified us, that he's adopted us. We praise God that he has sanctified us and is sanctifying us. But this adoption serves as a promise of what is yet to come. Of all the blessings that are going to be consummated, brought to us when we are found in that full state of perfection in our glorification. And what is that? I know some of us have been struggling with different things going on in our bodies. And the older we get, the more things go on in our bodies. But This is our glorification, when these bodies of sin and corruption will be replaced and be fitted for righteousness and immortality. And with all of these things in mind, let's turn our attention then to this third and final point. The Holy Spirit lightens us. Verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit lightens us. We see in verse 16, the Holy Spirit himself, or the Spirit himself, testifies with our spirit. Now, there's a beloved verse that many of you are familiar with. It's up there in Psalm 119. We haven't quite gotten there in our Bible reading yet. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I was contemplating this in relationship to what we're about to look at. There is there not a comfort that we find in and from the Word of God? In times of discouragement, of doubt, or depression, the believer can turn to the pages of Scripture and find varying degrees of solace and assurance. I suspect that if you've been walking with Christ, you've had that experience hopefully more than once. You bring your perplexed and troubled soul to the pages of Scripture, and as you read, you realize afresh the Lord's presence. You see again the Lord's promises, and you receive the Lord's assurances. What blessed moments these are. Sometimes they come quickly. We open our Bibles and we read, and bam, we're blessed. Other times they come as we labor and labor in the Word. But with all of that said, the reason that we can come to find any blessing at all in God's Word is not because of us. It's not because of our great minds. It's not because of our ability to search out the Scripture. While it is true that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, beloved, it is not solely or primarily because of us holding the lamp out. Rather, it is the work of God's Holy Spirit giving us light, enlightening our minds so that we might behold the truth. Whenever you come across some wonderful truth of God's Word, don't think there, Eureka, look what I discovered. You should be praising the Holy Spirit who revealed it to you. This is the testimony of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. Where we read, for to us, that is saints, believers, God revealed them these wonderful promises of God through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You want to know something about God? Look to the Spirit. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. If we stopped right there, like, well now what do we do? No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. I just want to encourage you, the next time you're reading your Bible and you come across something that just seems so outstanding and you write it in your journal and you cover it with a big box and put red letters all around it because you've come across this wonderful truth, stop and give praise to the Spirit of God who has revealed that to you. It is the work of the Spirit of the Spirit to give light to our minds, to illumine our minds so that we may know and behold wonderful truths within God's Word. And that includes this blessing of adoption and the blessing of assurance of salvation. The idea of the Spirit communicating to us is exactly what we find here in verse 16. Notice what we read again. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. The way that we're going to find out that we're children of God is not because of our self-discovery, but because of what the Spirit has given to us. Now, coming to verse 16, I found myself wrestling greatly, seeking to know what was Paul's point. Because of my pain in wrestling with the text, I want to share some of the pain with you this morning. Clearly, verse 16 is Paul's affirming that the Holy Spirit has this ongoing witness to our inner being concerning our standing with God as his children. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to constantly tell you, testify, confirm to you that you are his child. One of the implications of this verse, then, is that we have assurance of salvation, listen, not only because the Word of God says so, and it does, but also because of the ongoing testifying ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. If all you had was the Word of God, no Spirit within you by which you received the truth, you would have no assurance. You would understand what God is communicating. Our assurance of salvation that we are children of God is based essentially on two witnesses. That is, the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in combination in our heart. Beloved, one of the dangers many believers in Reformed and Bible church circles face is holding so firmly to understanding the Word of God logically that we fail to rightly experience truth in reality. We become orthodox, but we don't put it into practice. Last week, I made mention of a phrase I like to use, that our theology, what we say we believe, becomes biology. It becomes our living. We offer ourselves no benefit when our Christianity is predominantly theoretical rather than properly coupled with the experiential. Because of excesses, we know, we've been studying it in certain churches, often charismatic, failing to couple their experience with the Word of God, focusing more on emotionalism rather than having emotions guided by the Word of God and the Spirit, our circle goes to the other extreme. We can become stoic and stuffy and fall short of what we ought to be. In our zeal to be biblical, we fail to be spiritual. In our zeal to be biblical, we fail to be spiritual. And if we are not careful, we may come to express as our confession, this should be our confession. I got to say it correctly because otherwise you might not catch it. We believe in the Trinity. Amen? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But sometimes our circle says we believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And we forget the work of the Spirit. And let us be wary of forgetting these ongoing ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And here in Romans 8:16, we're introduced to yet this other ministry of the Holy Spirit. He blesses and he assures believers that we belong to God. But to understand what Paul is saying to his readers, let us ask a question or a series of questions. And the questions are these. What is your authority? We've asked these before. What is your authority? What is it that directs us and to which we submit or yield ourselves? What is it that gives us comfort and assurance of salvation? And upon what do we put our assurance of salvation? Now, I would say generally, I submit to you, like most of us here this morning, I would confidently assert that our authority to answer all of those questions, we would say, is the Word of God, right? It is true that the Word of God is that to which we must submit to. It is true that it is the standard for all our faith and practice. But as we are about to see, what of the authority of the Spirit of God in your life? Is it not the Spirit who directs us and to whom we yield ourselves to? Ephesians 5:18, Paul says very directly to believers, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be constantly filled, yielded, submitted to the Holy Spirit. He is the one to which you are to give as your authority." Is it not the Spirit of God who brings us comfort and assurance of salvation? What did Jesus call the Comforter? That's where our comfort comes from. Working in conjunction with the Word of God, the Spirit confirms those things. Is not our assurance of salvation, as based even here in Romans 8:16, found in the testimony of the Spirit of God, our spirit? Now, some of you may be thinking at this point, why is the pastor making so much fuss about this? Beloved, there is a symbiotic relationship with the Word of God and the Spirit of God that we do well to consider. If you're all you're looking to is the Spirit without the Word, you will come up short in what God has for you. If all you're doing is looking to the Word and failing to have the Spirit, you are going to come up short. Our faith is not reducible down to merely that which is objective. Our faith is not simply the result of purely logical thought and empirical evidence, for if that was true, we would have no faith. In addition to such things, there is something subjective. We call it not mystical, but mysterious, and we find that in part here in our text. So let us not be afraid of some of the subjective part of our faith. As we consider what Paul is communicating, let me stress from the beginning that even this subjective, more mysterious ministry of the Spirit speaks to our spirits. And I'm going to tell you, there's some very, very tangible things we pull out of this. But this subjective ministry of the Spirit is still measurable. It is tangible, and it is to be the experience of each and every believer. What Paul is about to address would be akin to, say, our experience of love or joy. I can tell you that I love Laura. I know that that love has grown with each passing year that we've shared together. I know that deep bond is even deeper than it was on the day that we first. I have some way of measuring that. I can describe how my love for Laura has affected and impacted me. And yet, when I really try to put a definition to all of that, I'm going to come up so woefully short. I see the effect. I experience the wonders of that love. And yet, I can't define it with a mystery surrounds my experience of love for Laura. And if that's true in my marriage relationship, how much more is there a mystery to the depths and the wonder of the love that God has for me who belong to Him? Without getting into all the technical issues then that I did wrestle with in understanding this text, suffice it to say that I find most of our modern translations of Romans 8:16 coming up short. I don't think they quite hit it in a way that we then understand what Paul's point is. Our NASB text, you have it there, Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, that's the rendering of most every major translation, modern translation. But I submit to you that by changing just one word, we will have a more clear understanding of Paul's point. We won't be as fuzzy in all of this. And I do promise you that the one word change that I'm going to offer you in just a moment is exegetically sound, and it has the backing of most of the reformers. It was the preferred translation of Luther and Calvin. It was the translation of Jerome's Latin Vulgate all the way back in 382 AD, and one of the great bishops, Bishop Gregory of Nyssa, in 375 AD. Now then, you're all anxious to know, what is this one word change that I'm making such a fuss about? Again, our NASB text reads, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Such a translation, I believe, would take Paul to mean that the knowledge that we are children of God is based upon the testimony of two, the Holy Spirit and our testifying to something. It is certainly plausible. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we are told that two witnesses were needed to establish the truth of a matter. The idea being that the Holy Spirit and our spirit collaborate together, and when they collaborate together, then we're assured of our salvation. The problem that I have with such a statement is that it seems to imply that the Spirit's testimony of our position in Christ, our position as God's children, is not sufficient in and of itself. It should be the Spirit of God declared. It would also further imply that the only solid assurance of sonship and salvation is our own internal belief that we are children of God in combination with the Spirit's testimony. problematic because elsewhere in the New Testament, a single testimony is often acceptable, particularly when it's offered by God himself. Most often in the text in which the Spirit testifies to anything, the testimony is based upon the Spirit's witness alone. The whole of Romans 8, has it not been about what the Spirit does? The whole of Romans 8 speaks about what the Spirit is doing to and for the believer. It is the Spirit that gives to us life. It is the Spirit who guides us in our thinking. It is the Spirit who indwells us. It is the Spirit who enables us to praise God. It is the Spirit who leads us away from sin. It is the Spirit who empowers us to be putting to death the deeds of the body. It is the Spirit who places us as sons into the family of God. All are ministries of the Holy Spirit to us, and not one mention of our cooperation that it's with us. So what is the generally older translation that I believe helps us rightly understand and apply the text? Just one word. We have the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and I submit to you that a more pointed translation would be the Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. To me, that makes such a big difference because the focus doesn't now look to what are we doing, now to what is the Spirit of God doing. It may seem like a subtle difference, but it does keep the focus on the Spirit. And notice how Paul actually starts the statement. The Spirit, what does it say? Oh, this is not a collaboration. Spirit of God does himself. It's not with our cooperation. As I read through many commentators, many of whom who stick with this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits, I find it interesting because they often end up with exactly what I'm saying, that the assurance of our salvation, that we are children of God, is primarily the function of the Holy Spirit to us. Our assurance is not what we think about ourselves plus the Holy Spirit. Rather, because the Holy Spirit testifies this reality that we are children of God, we then believe in ourselves that we are the children of God. This work of the Holy Spirit of testifying to our spirit is one of the most glorious and sacred of the assurances of salvation. With all that in mind, let us delve into verse 16, noting two major things. First, I would have you note with me the testifying of the Spirit. I'm not sure why that. Can you go ahead and click it again? I think maybe it will pop up there. The testifying of the Spirit. This statement in verse 16 is an emphatic statement. The Greek literally reads in your text, himself, the Spirit, testifies. Himself, the Spirit, bears witness. It's the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who is at work once again. And what is his work here? It says it is to testify, a word that means to bear witness to something that is true. It can mean to bear, to give testimony with something or to something. The verb testifies is in the present tense. It's something that he begins the moment and carries us all the way through until our glorification. In John 15:26, Jesus actually makes this comment about the Holy Spirit. It says, when the Helper, whom I will send to you, Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what will he do when he comes to you? He will testify. He will bear witness, speak to you about me. This is one of the roles of the Spirit of truth, always testifies about, gives witness to, and speaks what is true concerning Christ. So that's the ministry. Now let's look at the testimony. We see in our text that the Spirit testifies, but now let's look at the testimony of the Spirit. What does the Spirit actually say? So we should be moving on there. Just like a witness in a court of law gives his testimony to or before a jury, the Holy Spirit gives his testimony to our spirit. That is, to our inner man, this new creature that we are in Christ, our new disposition. And what is the testimony of the Spirit? now we're going to take everything that we've been looking at in these verses, is that all those who are by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, verse 13. All those being led by the Spirit, 14. Who belong to God because they are sons of God, verse 14. And have received the Spirit of God who places them as sons in the family of God. These, the Spirit tells you, are the children of God. The Holy Spirit confirms that some of these truths assure us that we are children of God. What a blessed thought. We are to understand that the divine work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption. We are to see that the Holy Spirit is not only the agent who makes us God's children, but listen, he is the agent who makes us aware that we are God's children. It'd be one thing if the Spirit made you a child of God, but you had no clue that you were. That doesn't happen. The Spirit of God places you into the family and then says, you are part of the family. He assures you of that. The Holy Spirit himself, on his own, without our help, testifies, bears witness continually from the moment of salvation unto glorification to our spirit, confirming this wondrous truth, the testimony that we are children of God. Beloved, in other words, our assurance that we belong to the family of God is never based simply upon our own testimony. We've heard plenty of people claim that they're children of God only to know clearly that they are not. Based upon what we read and believe in God's word, we believe ourselves to be a child of God. But how did we come to believe this? Come to know this truth because the Spirit who indwells us, he tells us so. It's kind of like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Something outside of us tells us this is so. The Spirit confirms to our spirit that we are children of God, that we may know and profess ourselves to be children of God. But all this begs a question. How does the Spirit testify to our spirit? How does this communication come about? And I've said there's certainly a mysterious side of our times when we're reading God's word and we're praying, and you will be an assurance that's coming from the Spirit if you know that you're walking with the Lord. But here is where we need to be careful not to divorce what we just read in verse 15 from verse 16. It is true, as we noted last week, that for those who have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, that these have a privileged practice. Remember, what is our privileged practice? One that I say I don't using enough, that we get to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Our privileged practice. But this phrase, by whom, we looked at this last week, that it's the Spirit, not our spirit, but the Holy Spirit, who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. And that ties right now in 15, tells us how the Spirit, in part, testifies to our spirit. Allow me to give an expanded translation or interpretation of these verses. I would say it this way. But you have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom, the Spirit, we cry out. So he enables us to say this, Abba, Father. When we cry out, Abba, Father, this is the Spirit testifying, confirming as true to our spirit that we are the children of God. Remember what we read from J.I. Packer. Do we have this high concept of the fatherhood of God? Are we seeing the same position as Christ being able to call God, Abba, Father? It is by the Spirit. Abba, Father. It is by his indwelling in us, his working in us, that we can genuinely make a cry. Beloved, let me stress this. We are reliant upon the Spirit for confirmation that we are children of God. Paul has been progressing in these verses from believers' relationship and attitude to God, that we are no longer slaves, but now we're sons in his family, to this heartfelt expression, this experience of that relationship, so that when we rightly cry out, Abba, Father, this becomes the testimony of the Spirit of God to our spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit, verse 14, these are the sons of God, and all the sons of God have received the adoption as sons, so that when they cry out, Abba, Father, they do so by the Spirit, verse 15. Verse 16, this confession being the witness of the Spirit to our spirits that we are, in fact, God's children. Because we long to and are compelled to say, Abba, Father, this is part of the Spirit's witness to affirm to us we are God's children. Isn't it interesting? There's a measure to it. And what is the measure? It's that the water's hot. Thank you. I like hot water. And what is the measure? The measure is how intimate am I with my God? Again, I'm not trying to belittle our prayers if we're just constantly going to God and saying, Heavenly Father, and well, Father, that would be a good one, but just God and Lord, and that's all you're using. You're not recognizing this intimacy. And if you don't recognize the intimacy that you can call God Abba and you can refer to him as Father, then how do you know that you're a child? All you're doing is setting up, if he's Lord, you're just a subject. And yes, we're subject to the Lord. You're just referring to him as the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. Yeah, you're subject to him that way, but you lose the intimacy. And Paul's stressing our intimate relationship with God as our Father because we are his children. Now, I want to say that this is not dissimilar to something we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Written close to the same time that Paul wrote Romans. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3 these words. We move on. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Heard those words before? It is obvious to us who are believers that anyone who were to say, Jesus is accursed, Jesus is anathema, Jesus is less than what you've known him to be. He's not really God, he's a created being. If we try to diminish Christ, that's not the Spirit of God speaking. The Spirit's testimony always exalts Jesus Christ. And evidently there were those in somewhere around the Corinthians who are saying, the Spirit told me that Jesus has this defect, that Jesus has this diminishment. May it never be. But he goes on, Paul says, additionally, no one can genuinely, truthfully, sincerely say these words, Jesus is Lord, except how? By the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an interesting thing? That even in your prayers, when you do say, Lord, I come to you, here are my petitions. I acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That you can only do that correctly if the Spirit has enabled you to do so. Now here's the problem. I've heard many unbelievers say Jesus is Lord. But what are they doing? Jesus also said in Matthew 7:21, in some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture, that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he say? But only those who do the will of my Father. A person's testifying in his spirit, Jesus is Lord, is meaningless unless that confession also affirms who Jesus truly is, and it submits to obeying what he commands. What a person believes about Jesus Christ is the test of whether or not what he says and does is by the Holy Spirit. If I say to you, I believe Jesus is Lord, and I live a debauched life, and I go and do things that ought not to be done, that are not in accordance with God's word, then my words are not by the Holy Spirit. They must work together. for only true statements consistent with the Word of God and evident in the conduct of one's life are by the Holy Spirit. So if I say again, Jesus is Lord, but my life is not consistent with the words and actions of Christ, that is not the testimony nor the work of the Holy Spirit. If I say Jesus is Lord and my life is being lived in a manner worthy of the gospel and I say is consistent with the word of God, then I'm saying it by the Spirit and it is evidence that the Spirit of God is in me. That's the Spirit's testimony. Now let's tie all this together with our Romans 8 text. I'd say it this way. No one can say Abba, Father, except by the Spirit. That's what it says in Galatians 4. That's what it says in our text. No one can say Abba, Father, except by the Spirit. And those who genuinely say Abba, Father, do so by the agency of the Holy Spirit who has adopted us. And it results in a cry from our hearts and our mouths saying, Abba, Father. That, beloved, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to our spirit that we are children of God. Why do we say it this way? Because then all the glory, all the praise is directed not at what we've done, but at what the Holy Spirit has done. Well, let's move on in our text. What exactly is the Spirit's testimony to us? I've given you this broad statement, but while we've been speaking about this Spirit-given assurance that we are children of God, there are actually three parts in these verses to the testimony. We're going to look at the believer's transfer into the family of God, which we've been talking about, the believer's trust, and the believer's trials. So let's look at this first one, the believer's transfer into the family of God. Notice what, again, verse 16, the Spirit testifies to our spirit, and we've talked about that, and here's the first part of the testimony, that we are children of God, or more literally, it would read that we are and always continue to be children of God. We will never cease being children of God. Isn't that a neat way of looking at that? Because that's what it says. I would have you note that Paul refers to believers as sons of God in verses 14 and 15. Do you see that in your text? He refers to them as sons of God. And the word for sons is weoi. The singular is weos, and it speaks of possessing the privileges and responsibilities of an adult son. You kind of come to age partaking of the business. It's the expectations you are expected to fulfill as being one of God's sons. That's that expectation. Here in verse 17, though, Paul used a different word, and it's reflected in our text, because it's not sons, it's what? It's children. And that Greek word for children there is techna. And quite literally, techna means born ones. Grab that idea. These are born ones. By calling believers techna, Paul is indicating that they are truly begotten by God through his word and by his spirit, having been given the new birth, becoming partakers of the divine nature. We say we are born again. And why are we born again? We're born again so that we might grow up into the image of Christ. That's why we've been born again. Being the born one speaks not so much of our responsibilities in the family of God as sons, but rather as the sweet and tender relationship we have with God as children. So son speaks of our responsibilities, and here techna speaks of the relationship. We're able to cry out, Abba, Father, and confirm, the Spirit confirms and convinces us that we are God's precious begotten ones. When you're discouraged, isn't that a great word to hear? I don't know what's going on, Lord. I feel distressed, distraught. Know then, as you cry out to me, Abba, Father, the Spirit is reminding you, you have been born again. You've been brought into a relationship with the living God. We live in times where we see our own failures. We see our own disobedience. We have our own spiritual disappointments, and we can begin to wonder if we are children of God. What do we do in that moment if we have the other translation, by the way, with our spirits? Because there's times when I may not feel like I'm a child of God. What do I do in that moment? We've all been there. If you're born again, the Spirit testify to your spirit, reminding you of the truth. How does he do it? He convicts you of your sin. When was the last time you were convicted of sin? If you can't answer that readily, you need to think about your relationship with the Lord. Better do a bigger amen than that. He will convict us of our sin. He will call us back to obedience and communion with God. This is why ongoing disobedience, beloved, is so dangerous to someone who professes to know Christ. Ongoing disobedience without any conviction of sin, without any remorse or motivation to change, may well indicate that you actually are not a child of God, because the Spirit isn't testifying to you any of that conviction. The Holy Spirit testifies that you are one of his born ones. If you are truly his, you will be disciplined by God. You've been transferred into his family, and you will know, I need to repent. Based upon Paul's arguments in Romans 7 and 8, the keeping of the law or any man-made standard is unable to bring us assurance because standing with God, because law operates on the basis of what? Our personal performance. Do this and you will live. And I see when I try to do stuff, I might do some things well. I mess up most things. The testimony of the Spirit, though, is not based upon what I feel or what I do, but upon the certainty of the work of Christ. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that Christ has died for our sins. The Spirit tells our spirit that Christ has saved us by means of his death on the cross. The Spirit testifies to us that he has purchased us and out of slavery to death, and he's transferred us to the family of God. He says to us, we're no longer slaves, but we're sons. He tells us that we belong to him. We are the children of God. What blessed confirmation of assurance. The Spirit imparted awareness that we are the children of God. Well, that's the believer's transfer to the family of God. Let's look next at the believer's trust. Believer's trust. The Spirit not only confirms the reality of our being forever children of God, but he also testifies to this truth, verse 17, and if children, if these born ones, techna, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. So as to keep my alliteration, I call this the believer's trust. By this, I'm not referring to our placing faith in or confidence in God, but rather using the legal idea of a fiduciary relationship in which one person, the trustee, in this case God, holds the title or property or estate for the benefit of another, the beneficiary, in this case the children of God. We see this kind of trust or inheritance being held for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Listen to what Peter wrote. Blessed be the God and Father, notice that he refers to him as Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved, held in trust. This is our trust. Held in trust in heaven for you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to remind you, to tell you, to convince you that you are in this trust. You are an heir of God, one of those to whom God will give an inheritance. And I just have to sit and wonder, ponder this one this afternoon. Just how good and how vast is this inheritance? I shared last time how my adopted father gave his three children their inheritance before they died. As much of a blessing as it was, I received only a portion of his estate, half of which I purchased my Suburban and the other half which I invested in my future. But the inheritance of the children of God stands in sharp contrast to any earthly inheritance. For not only does the Spirit testify that we are heirs of God by virtue of our position as children of God, but he goes on to say something extraordinary. He says that we are also fellow heirs with Christ. What do you mean, Paul? Can I tell you? He's telling us that we're not on the bottom of the rung in the inheritance ladder. What belongs to Christ, Paul is teaching, and he'll teach it some more later on in this chapter. What belongs to Christ belongs to each and every one of God's children. What Christ inherits as the obedient Son of God, we receive because in Christ we have been made sons of God. Paul speaks of this. Just down, look at verses 31 and 32 of chapter 8. Paul says, what then shall we do these things? What things? All that God has done to secure our salvation. If God is for us, who is against us? Listen, verse 32, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us a little sliver of the inheritance? I mean, how many believers are there in Christ? What would your portion be if we just kind of divvied it up that way? It would still be infinite because it's an infinite inheritance. But that's not what Paul says. He freely gives us what? All things. And I begin to wonder, what is the content of this inheritance? Have you ever thought about that? We're not told in the Bible precisely what the content. We can make some general thoughts here. But I think it's safe to say this, that since this inheritance is from God the Father, and it is for God the Son, it is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. And if you are a child of God, you are an heir of God, and a fellow heir of everything Christ is to receive. John MacArthur said it well. Everything Christ receives by divine right, we will receive by divine grace. The Spirit testifies to our spirit of this trust, of this inheritance that is ours as God's children. What an incredible promise. What a blessing. It does not matter who we are. It does not matter where we grew up. It doesn't matter if you've walked with Christ for 40 plus years or you've only walked with Christ for 4 days. Each one of us will have an unspeakable inheritance from God the Father, and whatever contained in this trust, however glorious and innumerable are the spiritual blessings that are from Him, they are ours, and they are ours for eternity. And it brings us to the final aspect. We've seen the believer's transfer, the believer's trust, the believer's trial, believer's trials in verse at the end of verse 17. Not only does the Spirit testify that we're children and heirs, but he reminds us that trials and sufferings for Christ on this side of glory, they're also ours. As wonderful as everything else is, these are also part and parcel on this side of glory. We read at the end of verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, we will address this statement again next week more fully, but for now, let us briefly consider this idea of what it means to suffer with Christ. Beloved, to suffer with Christ is to be subject to any of the effects of this fallen world. Anything that tests our love and our loyalty and our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Such effects may be physical, they may be mental, they may be emotional, spiritual, societal. We may suffer with Christ as a result of government. It may come from a critical co-worker or a family member. We may suffer as a result of sickness or an accident. We may suffer just because we get old. I love how Peter applies this truth that the believer will suffer with Christ. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, beloved, one of my favorite words, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Isn't that the way something goes bad? Like, why is this happening to me? Peter says, get over yourself. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, so now if they're actually because of your relationship to Christ, then keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, what does he say? You are blessed. It's a testimony to you. The Spirit of God is communicating to you that you are his child, that you have a trust that's awaiting you. And you're just going to go through some of these more particularly difficult things. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then he gives this little warning. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. It's good advice. Or a thief or an evildoer. I've got those. I'm not worried about those. How about this one? Or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, if it's because you truly are a born one, you are not to be ashamed. And you are to glorify God in the name of Christ. Our suffering with and for Christ is simply the necessary prelude to the glory that awaits us. Beloved, when we suffer with Christ, it is quite frankly the perishing of the outer man while the inner man is being renewed day by day. So says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Then notice what he says. Our MLAs, right? For momentary light affliction, that is suffering with and for Christ, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. And one day, this suffering mortality will put on immortality. And one day, this perishable body will put on the imperishable. And on that day, 1 Corinthians 15, death will be swallowed up in victory, will be inheritance that is ours because of our union with Christ, because we are in Christ, because the Spirit has told us we are children of God. All of these and more, the Spirit confirms to our spirit, telling us that we are the children of God. Beloved, let us not settle for man-made, man-driven assurances of salvation. If you do this, you're assured to go to heaven. There's nothing that I can do that assures me of heaven. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, entirely, completely lean on Jesus. Name. God has given us the sure and superlative testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit of God working in conjunction with the Word of God confirms and certifies and assures us that we belong to God. When you doubt your standing with God, when you are in those doldrums of discouragement and depression, turn to the Spirit. Beseech him to testify to you once again that you are a child of God. And in one sense, you don't even have to ask him to do it because our text tells us that's simply what he does. You may need to simply, can I be so crude to say, shut up. For as you walk according to the Spirit, as you are led by the Spirit and experience your adoption as sons by the Spirit who enables you to cry out, Abba, Father, beloved, there is the testimony that you are a child of God, that you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ, and that any sufferings for and with Christ doesn't take you away from God. It leads you closer. await your glorification, your full and final experience of all the blessings of eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of this particular text. We thank you for the ongoing ministry of your Spirit, who testifies, who bears witness, who comes along and confirms the truth and the reality of our position and our standing with you. Now, Father, there will be those days when we believe ourselves truly in ourselves to be the children of God. But that testimony that we have our assurance, it's based on the testimony of your Spirit. There will be those days when we think we are children of God, when we think that we're children of God, and yet we need it to be confirmed by the Spirit. Father, for those times that we face when we do not feel ourselves to be the children of God, may we look to your word and to your Spirit to examine ourselves, to see that we're in the faith, to hear the voice of the Spirit speak to our inner man that we are his children. We desire, Father God, that all that we do and all that we have point to Christ, and we thank you that the ministry of the Spirit ultimately points to Christ. And so when we are more focused on Christ than ourselves, more focused on Christ than this world, more focused on Christ than anything else, that is when we will hear the Spirit's testimony that we are God's children. Father, we pray that you would continue to instill in us this confidence, a confidence that enables us to look to you intimately, deeply, knowing that we are loved, knowing that we belong to you, seeing your work, the work of your Spirit working within us. Thank you for these gifts in Jesus' name.